I almost called off tonight. I'm not feeling well. I got the flu a couple days ago, probably from one of you last week. But I almost called off sick. Hopefully I can get through tonight, though. I'm feeling a little bit better. Well, why don't we turn to God for a little bit, and then we'll pray. Or why don't we pray and then turn to God? Sorry, I'm on NyQuil and DayQuil, so uppers and downers at the same time. Yes, God, it's not in a lighthearted way that we approach you here tonight. We know that these subjects here are close to your heart, and they bother you quite a bit as well. So we pray that tonight, as we understand these subjects, you'd be bringing that spiritual insight, that ability to understand a deeper part of your plan and your mind for this world. Amen. Well, let's get started with that first question. Is hell divine overkill? You know, atheistic thinkers for years have been saying that hell is just completely an abnormal judicial system. This really is not part and parcel with a just and loving God. Both Christopher Hitchens and Richard Dawkins claim that the doctrine of hell causes psychological problems in children. That when kids are taught this subject, it actually poisons them psychologically. Of course, they have absolutely no evidence for that whatsoever, but that's kind of their anecdotal case. You know, we do have to think, though, even if that's not true, that the subject of hell is disturbing. I mean, when we come right down to it, many people today in our country are in a fierce debate over whether it's proper to torture terrorists to find out information. You know, most people would say that that's wrong to do that, to torture somebody, even if they're not innocent, even if they're one of the worst of the worst. You know, could you imagine holding someone's hand over a fire for even 10 seconds? You know, even if they were a mass murderer, a terrorist, a serial killer, could you imagine punishing them by holding their wrist and holding it over a fire? Modern people say, you know, God does that for eternity. He roasts people. He tortures them forever. Here's the way David Mills describes it. This is from his book, Atheist Universe, The Thinking Person's Answer to Christian Fundamentalism. He says on page 187, would you, as a loving father or mother, torture and burn your children at the stake for misbehaving? You know, if you were a loving father, is that something that you would do to your kid? He says the church totally overlooks the crucial question of proportionality of punishment. Does the punishment fit the crime? That's a good question. You know, when we look at the subject of hell, is this something that actually fits the crime for what people have done on earth? You know, you might sin for 80, 90 or 100 years, and yet you're punished eternally. You're punished forever for 80 years of crime on earth. He writes, the U.S. Constitution specifically prohibits cruel and unusual punishment, regardless of how grotesque the criminal offense committed by the perpetrator. This means that even serial murderers and child molesters cannot be tortured or physically abused while incarcerated. So even if you're a serial murderer, a child molester, our legal system, what we think is fair, means that you can't torture even somebody like that. Mills writes, for God, however, no amount of torture seems sufficient to satisfy his lust for vengeance. Well, it seems like Mills is getting his definition of hell straight out of the Middle Ages, out of medieval times, not from the Bible. However, he is raising some good points. You know, how is it that God could be just and judge somebody for eternity? He says sinners will be fiendishly roasted forever, not merely 1,000 years or 1,000,000 years or 1,000,000,000 years, but eternally. Well, this is the way agnostic philosopher Bertrand Russell describes it. This is from his treatise, Why I Am Not a Christian. He says on page 17, there is one very serious defect to my mind in Christ's moral character, and that is that he believed in hell. He said, you know, I'd actually think about becoming a Christian, except Christ believed in this just abominable doctrine that people are going to hell forever. He writes, I don't myself feel that any person who is really profoundly humane can believe in everlasting punishment. How could you consider yourself a civilized, humane person and also believe in hell at the same time? Well, what we're going to do tonight is divide this subject into a series of objections, and we're going to tackle each one separately. Let's begin with that first objection. Is hell a place of fire and brimstone? Objection one, is hell a place of fire and brimstone? You know, a lot of people, especially in medieval times, would picture hell as kind of a torture chamber where people would be burned and scathed and tortured endlessly. Well, let's ask ourselves that question. Is hell a place of fire and brimstone? Well, the first thing we can point out here is that the fire and brimstone language is most likely not literal. Okay, now you might recoil at that if you're trying to be an honest interpreter of Scripture. You might ask yourself, wait a minute, doesn't Revelation 21 verse 8 specifically say that hell is a place of fire and brimstone? Doesn't the Bible teach that? That's not medieval theology. That's actually Scripture which says that. Well, that's true. The Bible does say that hell is a place of fire and brimstone, sulfur and brimstone. However, the book of Revelation is apocalyptic literature. That's the genre in which John wrote it. That means that certain symbols in the book of Revelation might not be literal. We should assume they're literal unless we have reason to disagree with a literal interpretation. Well, in this specific case, we do have a reason to disagree with it. It's not just that we don't like Revelation 21:8, and our modern sensibility says that there's probably not fire and brimstone in hell. Instead, when we compare Revelation 21 with 2 Peter 2:4, Matthew 8:12, and a number of other places in the Gospel of Matthew, what we find is that hell is also described as a place of darkness. So I'm sure you can see the contradiction there. How can hell be a place of fire and brimstone and yet also be a place of darkness where people are cast out into the darkness? Well, this gives us hermeneutical warrant, interpretive warrant, in believing that these are just symbols of something beyond them. Number two, hell is a place of both God's active wrath and his passive wrath. Now, what do we mean by that? Well, if we're saying that these symbols of hell are just that, they're symbols, they're symbolic of something beyond them, a referent which is not described in Scripture. It's just given these tangible human ideas and symbols to describe them. Well, these symbols are symbolic of two separate attributes of God's justice. Number one is his passive wrath. The passive wrath of God is not when God puts his hands on, so to speak. Instead, it's when God takes his hands off and lets us go our own way. A classic example would be in Romans 1, where it says God gave them over. The wrath of God was revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men for those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And how is his wrath revealed? Well, by God giving us over to our own sin. Well, when it comes to hell, the Bible uses symbols of God's passive wrath, not where he comes down with a lightning bolt with judgment, but where he actually just turns us over away from his presence. So, for example, 2 Thessalonians 1:9, it says that people will be paid the eternal judgment of separation, being banished from the presence of God. Matthew 8:12 says that they will be cast out into the outer darkness where there'll be gnashing of teeth. Some people interpret the gnashing of teeth to mean that a person is being tortured out there in the outer darkness. However, when we look at another instance in the Bible where gnashing of teeth is used, it's used in Acts chapter 7, right around verse 54, somewhere in there, where it says that the religious leaders at the time who were persecuting and killing Stephen were gnashing their teeth at him. In other words, this is not symbolic of pain and suffering. It's symbolic of anger and retribution, actually perhaps cursing out God. That could be what the gnashing of teeth means. Well, that's one set of symbols described in hell, described for hell, is the weeping and gnashing of teeth and darkness and separation from God. That's God's passive wrath. However, and this is where many apologists blow it, there are also symbols for God's active wrath in hell. Hell will be a place of retributive justice. Okay, it's not reformative where people are being reformed. It will be a place where God will actively judge deed for deed. We get this from passages like Hebrews 10:30, where it says God will repay, Romans 12:19. In fact, in Luke 12:48, it says that some people will be judged. The symbolism there is whipping and fire for their deeds. This is describing active wrath, somebody actually being judged for what they've done. So we have to keep both of these symbols, both of these pictures in line. It's not one or the other. The way C.S. Lewis describes it is you just go away from God forever. That's part of it. It's probably that we're judged deed for deed and then we're separated from God eternally. Well, we can also point out that the symbolic language should not decrease the seriousness of hell. Okay, this is symbolic language. There are good interpretive reasons for believing that. However, that should not decrease the seriousness with which we approach this subject. You know, if I said that today I was at the store and I pushed somebody over because they were grabbing the last box of my favorite cereal, and the guy stood up and I told you, and his eyes were looking at me, his eyes were just burning with fire as he looked at me. And then somebody says, now were his eyes really on fire? It's just like a video game where he burns you with scalding, burning eyes. And I said, no, that's just symbolic language. Would that warrant the person to come back and say, oh, so he was really happy with you? Is that what you're saying? No. It's symbolic of something more serious. It wouldn't ruin the story to find out that it was a symbol being used. It's still describing anger. So to put that another way, we shouldn't interpret these symbols literally, but we should interpret them seriously. For Hebrews 10:31 says, it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. To wake up one day and find yourself in hell, separate from God forever, that would be the worst possible fate you could ever endure. This would be awful. So even though these are not literal symbols, that they are serious. They're serious, discreet warnings from God. Let's move on into that second objection. Why is hell eternal if we only sin for a few years? Well, the first thing we can point out here is that the duration of the crime shouldn't equal the duration of the punishment. You might be wondering what that means. Okay, if I walked up to somebody in this room right now and it took me 60 seconds to strangle them, okay, does that mean that the punishment should be 60 seconds long when I get taken into court and judged? A 60-second punishment for a 60-second crime? No, I could strangle somebody in 60 seconds. That could land me 60 years in jail. The duration of the crime should not equal the duration of the punishment. Those two things are different, even in our legal system. You know, it might take 8 hours to torture somebody to death. Does that mean that we should be put in jail or tortured for 8 hours as a recompense for that? No. There's different crimes, different punishments for different crimes. We can also point out that we shouldn't look primarily at the violation. Instead, we should look at the person whom we're violating. What we mean by that is this. When you talk about being separated eternally from God, why is the punishment that severe? Well, it's not the violations necessarily that we are committing. It's the person whom we're violating, namely God. The greater the person whom you violate, the greater the punishment is going to be. You know, if I wrote a death threat to somebody in this room, that'd probably be pretty bad. I'd probably get arrested, maybe. If I wrote a death threat to the President of the United States, I'd probably be thrown into prison for 20 years. If I stole 20 bucks from a gas station teller and that guy caught me red-handed, what would be the punishment? Well, in some gas stations, the punishment would probably be, give me the 20 bucks back and get out of here. Don't ever come back. However, if you stole $20 from a federal bank teller, that would result in, that's actually a federal crime. There's a movie with Kevin Bacon. What's the name of that movie where he's sitting in prison and he's talking to his lawyer and he says, "How'd you get here?" And he said, "You ever steal $5?" His lawyer's like, "Yeah." He's like, "That's all I did. Stole $5, but he stole it for his family from a federal bank." Anybody know the name of that movie? I just made up that movie. I'm kidding. That's a real movie. It's a Kevin Bacon movie. You're all Kevin Bacon aficionados, I can tell. Okay, stealing $20 from a gas station is different than stealing $20 from a federal bank teller. We could think about it like this. During the summers of my third, fourth, and fifth grade year, I used to go out with my best friend at the time, and we used to have a big magnifying glass. We used to go out in his driveway at between the hours of noon and 3, power time. And we used to hang that magnifying glass out, and we used to burn ants, okay? We got pretty good at it, actually. In 3 hours, well, actually, every hour, we could kill about 20 ants. So then you multiply that by 3 hours, that's 60. Multiply that by 7 days in a week. Multiply that by 16 weeks in a summer. You multiply that by 3 years, you got yourself about 1.7 billion ants that we killed. Just mounds of ant carcasses were destroyed by us when we were kids. Okay, we used to kill ants. Is anyone in this room really offended by that? We used to kill ants. Maybe some people here with a really sensitive conscience are really disturbed by that. All right, what if I said that instead of burning the legs and abdomen of ants, I was burning dogs? Would that offend anyone in this room? I didn't say cats, I said dogs. That would offend people? Okay, what if I said that it wasn't dogs I was burning the legs off of? What if I said it was kids, little kids? Would that offend anyone in this room? What would you say? What would you do if I told you that? You probably wouldn't do too much of anything. You'd probably call the cops and run for the door if I admitted to that here. Well, there's a difference there. Wait a minute. What's the difference? You sin against an ant, not that big of a deal. You sin against a dog, a greater being, that's a bigger deal. You sin against a little kid, that's an even greater deal. Here's the question. What happens when you sin against the greatest conceivable being? What should the punishment be then? The Bible says that that's the greatest conceivable offense, to sin against the greatest conceivable being. Now, many people will come back and say, "But I've never sinned against God. I've never seen God. I've never looked at God. I would never sin against a being like that." You know, I may have sinned against people. I may have sinned against animals or God's creation or ants, but I've never sinned against God. Well, the Bible disagrees with you on that point. The Bible says you have sinned against God. In fact, the Bible teaches we've all sinned against God because we have sinned against people made in His image. Okay, imagine you're out with your son, you're out at a park, and you're pushing your son on a swing, and you go over to get a drink of water, and you come back, and there's a seventh grade bully knocked your son on the ground, your little son, four years old, and he's eating dirt on the ground. And that bully's standing over him, and he's kicking dirt in his face. And you come up to the bully, and you say, "Dude, what are you doing?" And the bully turns back to you, and he says, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, mister, whoa, whoa. This problem is not between me and you. It's between me and the boy. Back off." You would probably veto that argument, would you not? I would, if that was my kid. That actually is my problem, because that's my kid. I love my son. Well, the Bible uses the same kind of imagery, the same analogy to describe how we, all human beings, have sinned against God because we've sinned against people whom God loves. So Proverbs 14:31, we read, "He who oppresses the poor taunts his maker, but he who is gracious to the needy honors him." So there's going to be some people at the end of human history are going to stand before God and they're going to say, "God, I never sinned against you. I may have sinned against the poor. I may have ripped them off. I may have pushed them down, but I never sinned against you." God's going to say, "No, no, no, no. You who oppressed the poor, you were actually taunting me. It was as if you had a middle finger in the air and were saying, 'Screw you' to God." Proverbs 51, verse 4, if you read the superscription on this psalm, it says that it happened right after David committed adultery and murder. Look what he says in verse 4. David writes, "Against you, you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight. David, you jerk. You've sinned against God only. Well, in David's mind, which was inspired, he's using hyperbolic language. Of course, he did sin against Uriah and Bathsheba. However, in his mind, the offense was so terrible against God, it was as if he had only sinned against God. That's who he was worried about, not even these people. Then we've got Genesis 39:9. It says Joseph, this is in the context of Potiphar's wife, if you know that story. Joseph said, "There is no one greater in this house than I, and he has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do this great evil and sin against God?" It's not just committing adultery against that person. It's actually a direct offense against God. What about Acts 9:4? Jesus said to Paul, or Saul, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my church?" It's not what he said. It's not what he said. Why are you persecuting me? By going and persecuting people whom God loves, it was as if they were persecuting Jesus Christ directly. Then we've got the final judgment in Matthew 25:31. It says, "But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats." There's going to be this great and terrible judgment at the end of history. And it says Jesus will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me.'" Jesus is saying that these atrocities that they committed were not committed against these people. They were actually directly committed against him. Then they themselves will also answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked, sick or in prison, and did not take care of you?" Then he will answer them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." Apparently, people are going to stand before God at the end of human history, and they're going to say, "I never sinned against you. I never sinned against you, God." God's going to come back, and he's going to veto that argument. He's going to say, "No, you did sin against me. You sinned against these people that I love. It was like directly sinning against me." And then verse 46, we read, "These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." So that's not going to be a very good argument at the end of history. We can also point out that as humans, we don't understand the punishment for sin because we don't understand the severity of sin. I've got kind of a gross story. Is it okay if I tell it? Years ago, I used to live with a bunch of Christian guys from our fellowship, and it's kind of like a college rooming house. And we were all sitting together in the living room, and we had a bunch of the high school students up from our high school Bible study, and we're all packed in the room. And what are you supposed to do with 20-some guys on a Friday night? An eating contest, okay? So two of the guys went down to White Castle, which I've never eaten after this experience, okay? They ordered those Crave cases, which are like a billion hamburgers or whatever. And we sat one guy against the other, and they just ate hamburgers back and forth, just packing their face full of calories and grease. And they just ate those all night. I can't remember. I don't even know who won. It's like whoever wins loses in one of those things. But anyways, at the very end of the night, these guys were just completely bloated and digesting. Well, I decided to go to bed at this point. Woke up at 7 o'clock the next morning for work. Came downstairs. And the smell, as I descended down into the living room, unfathomable. You can't believe the stink that these guys were emitting, trying to digest all of that cow meat. It was disgusting. Well, as I woke the guys up, they were staying there that night. They were sleeping over. I was like, "Guys, it smells terrible down here. It's disgusting." And what was so interesting is all the guys woke up and they were like, we don't smell anything. It was kind of strange because they had been saturated in that smell all night. And so it just kind of became normal. It's just kind of the way it was. Well, the same thing is true with human beings. We all have a sin nature. Okay. We were born into sin. We were born into a sinful world. We sin. Oftentimes we laugh at sin. We think sin's funny. And that's all we've ever known. We're like a bunch of pigs down in the muck and the mire, the slop. And we don't really know what it's like to be outside of that context, looking down into it. And yet God is in that perspective. God's never sinned. God doesn't have a sin nature, can view sin from an entirely different point of view. So once in a while, we'll see something. I remember years ago, there was that video of the American soldier who was being decapitated. One of the grossest things I've ever seen in my entire life. I remember being nauseous after seeing that. Sometimes we'll watch a movie where there's a really gross scene in it that'll really gross us out. For the most part, we think sin is perfectly okay. Well, it's because we don't understand the severity of sin. We've always been in sin that we don't get it the way God does. Let's move on to objection number three. Objection number three, does God have the right to send people to hell? Does God have the right to send people to hell? Well, first thing we can point out is that God has the right to judge. Yes, he does. You know, Habakkuk 1:13, it says that God cannot even stand to look at sin. I mean, he does, but he can't stand it. It just grosses him out. He's never sinned, hates being in the presence of sin. You know, it would be like if you were throwing a party and you just had a serial child molester come into the party with one of your friends. It would kind of put a chill on the party, you know. You'd start watching to see if this guy was going to do something inappropriate, if he was going to hurt somebody. You know, being in the presence of sin to God is like that, only worse. We're all sinful compared to God. So he can't be in the presence of sin. Well, because he's never sinned, he's able, he has the right, he has the authority to judge the way that we don't. Okay? Even today, in a sinful world, we allow sinful judges to dispense and give out judgment. We allow them to do it even though they're sinful. This is going to be the sinless judge distributing judgment. This is the way John Wenham describes it in Goodness of God. He says, any apparent unfairness in God's treatment of us arises not because some of us have too much punishment, but because some of us, by virtue of the cross, appear to have too little. You know, we can't claim that God's being unfair when he judges. As soon as we start to say God's being unfair, we're pulling the rug out from under ourselves. At that point, we're saying, God, I want you to treat me fairly. And God's going to come back and say, you want to be treated fairly? Well, then I'll judge you for everything you've ever done. If we say that God's being unfair, it's only because he's being merciful, not because he's being just. We can also point out that according to the Bible, people send themselves to hell. People send themselves to hell. People turn from God their entire lives. It's not like anyone's going to get before God at the end of human history and say, if I only had a little bit more time, I would have come into a relationship with you. God's going to say, you know, actually, you turned from me your entire life. It wasn't just a fluke accident. You've been moving away from me forever. Nothing changes in the rich man's heart in Luke 16. You ever read that parable? It's about Hades. It's not about hell. Hades is a temporary holding place before Christ took up the cross. But there's a story about a rich man who's thrown into Hades, which is a place of judgment, before hell is inaugurated. And it says that in the story that Lazarus was his kind of whipping boy on earth, a poor boy that he used to malign and beat up and basically use. And when he dies, Lazarus goes to be with God, and the man goes to be judged by God. Well, what's interesting in the story, the commentators have pointed out, is that as the rich man is in hell, he's in Hades, looking up at God, what he does is he starts chewing out God, and he says, you know, if there's only more revelation, if only you would have revealed yourself more. And then he starts accusing God of not giving enough revelation to his family members. And he keeps referring to Lazarus as his water boy, tell Lazarus to come back here and put a drop of water on my tongue. It's kind of an interesting approach that the people who separate themselves from God don't change their heart. They actually still recoil against God and people made in God's image. This is the way Lewis describes it in The Great Divorce. He says there are only two kinds of people in the end, those who say to God, "Thy will be done," and those to whom God says in the end, "Thy will be done." You see, there's a conflicting case there. It's God saying, either we're going to do it your way or do it my way. And really, there's only two people described here. Norman Geisler puts it pretty bluntly. He says, forced love is not love, it's rape. God doesn't want to force anyone into a relationship with himself. He freely allows them to separate from him. He says this in The Roots of Evil, hell is not what men want or desire, but it is what they will or decide to do. Think about it like this. Men do not want war, but neither do they will to eliminate its causes. It's a pretty good point. It's not that anyone would ever want to be freely separated from God, and yet they don't will to do anything about it. They don't change that circumstance. He writes, unless we begin to will conditions of peace, we will continue to have war. A wino doesn't want a hangover, but he wills himself one when he drinks. So it is with hell. Geister writes, those who go there choose the conditions, but they do not relish the consequences. We can also point out that heaven is not going to just be paradise in some bland, obscure sense. Heaven is going to be all about delighting in the love of God. Being in heaven is going to be awesome because you're going to be appreciating God's love. Some theologians have pointed out that heaven would actually be more like hell for someone who doesn't know Christ. Because hell's going to be all, or heaven's going to be all about Christ. It would be like being invited to a party that you didn't like the person who hosted the party. You wouldn't want to be there. Well, what about objection four? Why doesn't God give us a second chance after we die? This is a good question. This has actually been raised in the popular emergent book by Rob Bell called Love Wins, where he just proposes, you know, actually God's love will eventually win out in the end. And, you know, if it's God's universe, God will win out. Why doesn't God give us a second chance? Why couldn't it be that when you die, there's a lapse where eventually you can come back into a relationship with God? Well, the first thing we should point out is that this is just biblically not the case. Okay, Hebrews 9:27 explicitly says each person is destined to die once, and after that comes judgment. How many times do we die? One time. And after that, there's judgment. There is no second chance. Okay, this is it. This life is it. This is your chance to make a decision for Christ. Luke 16:26 says, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed so that those who wish to come over here from there to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. There's a separation and it's just fixed. It's not going to change. Matthew 26:24, a verse never mentioned anywhere in Rob Bell's book on second chance theology, where Jesus says of Judas, it would have been good for that man, Judas, if he had not been born. Now, if Judas eventually came into a saving relationship with Christ, let's say millions of years in the future, wouldn't that go directly against that verse? If, let's say, he spent a million years in hell, and then eventually he came into an eternal relationship with God, wouldn't it have been better if he had been born? And yet Jesus said, this is the son of perdition. John 6, this is the person who is not going to be in heaven. He's actually one of the few people that's ever described in that way, in such an explicit sense. We can also point out, some people argue that those in hell would not take the second chance, even if it was offered to them. This is pure speculation. I don't have a clue. It's possible, though, that people wouldn't take a second chance. Think about the bitterness between racial groups over the centuries, or the Hatfields and the McCoys. As years go on, the bitterness doesn't lower. It actually strengthens, becomes more embittered, more terrible. Some of us have those kind of examples in our Thanksgivings and Christmases every year, some of those family members keep coming back together. Sometimes they won't even sit down at the same table. The bitterness keeps getting worse and worse. Could it be possible that those who separate themselves from God become more and more bitter as time goes on? It's possible that their bitterness actually magnifies in hell. There was this movie back in the 80s. I can't remember when it came out. Sometime in the 80s. It's called Amadeus. It's about Wolfgang Amadeus Mozart. Well, in the movie, there's a character named Antonio Salieri. He's a very proficient musician. And he's kind of the head honcho, the best musician around. And there's a scene in the movie where Salieri is sitting down at his piano with his long, goofy wig on. He's playing this sonata that he had just written. It had taken him 2 years to write. And Mozart strolls in. He's this real robust personality, womanizer, just center of attention, just really intelligent. He comes in and interrupts this guy's sonata. I think he was playing for the royalty. Well, Mozart runs in. He says, "Oh, that's pretty good, but I would probably put a different ending on it like this." And Salieri says, "You could play that." And Mozart kicks him off the piano and he just starts playing this sonata. And he actually puts an ending on it that once he gets to the ending, they just show Salieri's face. And he's just like he just realizes that was a better ending. And he'd been working on it for 2 years and Mozart had seen it for 2 minutes. Well, whenever Mozart is in front of the symphony as he's conducting the music, there's not a dry eye in the house. People are just crying and just so impassioned by the beauty of Mozart's work, except for Salieri. Salieri is in the back just thinking about wringing his neck. The whole movie, it came out in the 80s, I'll ruin it. The whole movie is that he kills Mozart in the end. He poisons him, okay? Because he just can't stand the beauty that Mozart makes through his music. So that raises kind of an interesting subject for us. Instead of being enamored by Mozart's beautiful music, Salieri just becomes more enraged. The more beautiful it is, the more angry he becomes. It could be the same case in hell. Seeing God pour out his blessing, his love, on people that don't deserve it, people that are not you. It could be that people just become more enraged, more angry as time passes. It's speculation. I don't know. Possible. That was C.S. Lewis's view, if that has any credence at all. Thirdly, we can point out, those who are punished often feel regret for getting caught, but not for what they did. You know, so to back up this point, you know, it's kind of like a bank robber laying awake at night in his prison cell, looking up at the ceiling. He's just thinking to himself, "Man, if we just hadn't let that guy in on the job, we could have made it away. If I had just knocked out that security guard, if we just make a left turn instead of a right turn, if we," he just keeps replaying the whole scene in his mind. He's not thinking, I'm feeling really bad about taking that money. I feel a lot of remorse for that. Could be that that bank robber is just thinking to himself, "I wish I didn't get caught. That's the point. I wouldn't be here." The same is true for those in hell. People are just feeling like, "I wish I didn't get caught," rather than feeling any kind of remorse. Moreover, we can point out that if God did give a second chance after death, if he did allow that, this would encourage people to come to him out of fear rather than out of love. You ever seen this scene here? It's a picture of two young kids. Imagine a grown-up, I couldn't find a picture, but imagine a grown-up behind their backs with their hands like this, forcing the two kids together. If you have kids, I'm sure you've done this before. Apologize. Tell her you love her. Tell her you're sorry. You know, I remember this scene when I was a little kid. Our parents would make us apologize and just through the grit in your teeth, like Clint Eastwood, "I'm sorry." You know, you just still hated that person even more. You didn't feel good about it. Well, if God encouraged us to make a decision for him after we died, that would be the same thing as if he was holding the paddle right above our head. And the Bible says God doesn't want us to come to him out of fear. The Bible teaches in 1 John 4, perfect love casts out fear. Okay, there is no fear in love. God doesn't want us to come to him for that reason. Romans 2:4 says it's the kindness of God that leads men to repentance. Not the justice, not the judgment of God that makes people want to turn to him. And God's not in that business. God doesn't want us to come to him in this way. We can also point out that this lifespan that each one of us has, okay, each one of us is here on this earth right now, so that we can make this decision to come into a relationship with Christ. And according to the Bible, this is the amount of time that we need to make that choice. If there was some kind of time period where we could make this choice, it's now. Isaiah 59 says that we're all separated from God. Living in this world apart from God should be enough time to come to Him. What about objection 5? Why would anyone ever believe in hell? Okay, maybe this all makes coherent sense. Maybe. Maybe it's internally consistent, but why would you ever want to believe in hell? I mean, is this even something you'd want to believe in? Well, here's the first point we could make. We don't get to decide if this is true or not. I hope you realize that. I remember being in a conversation with a guy where he said, "How can you believe that there's a hell?" I was just like, "It's not up to us, dude. We don't get to pick whether it's there or not. You know, denial doesn't change reality." What if somebody said, you know, "How can you believe that the moon circles the earth?" I don't think it's my choice. I think it's either there or it's not, one way or the other. We can also point out that Jesus believed and taught that there was a hell. In fact, Jesus Christ taught more about hell than any other single figure in the entire Bible. Jesus, the most loving, compassionate, kind, gentle, encouraging human being who ever lived on the face of the earth, taught about hell with the most serious, stern kind of warnings. What does that communicate to you about hell? It must communicate, if the most loving person is describing it in these terms, it must be to warn us that we would never, ever want to go there. We can also point out, what's the alternative? If there is no justice, okay, if there is no justice at the end of life, that would actually have tremendous, horrific theological implications. Okay, imagine if tonight you get a phone call and it says that your grandmother was beaten to death by a gang full of thugs. And a week later, they catch every last thug and they bring them into court. And you get brought into the court of law and you're standing there. And as the judge brings them out before him, he says to this gang of thugs, "How do you plead to the crime of aggravated assault and murder?" And all 13 of these thugs stand up and they say, "Guilty. But, Your Honor, we feel really bad about what we did." And the judge says, "You do?" He says, "Yeah, we feel really bad about it. We would never do this ever again. We promise." And the judge says, "You promise never, ever to do it again?" we promise, Your Honor. And the judge looks lovingly at the thugs. He slams his gavel and he says, "Okay, you seem really sorry. 40 hours community service. Case closed." Could you even begin to fathom the outrage you would feel if you were in that court of law? You're going to do nothing? You're not going to judge these criminals? That's your job. Okay, imagine if you bumped into that judge a week later at a restaurant, at a bar. What would you do? Would you go up to that judge? Would you be able to look him in the eye? Would you shake his hand? Would you give him a hug? Would you buy him a beer? You wouldn't be able to be in the same room with that judge. You wouldn't love that judge. You wouldn't want to be friends with that judge. In fact, you'd probably want to kill that judge. Let's be honest. You'd want to kill that judge for not doing the right thing. Well, imagine if all of us stand before God at the end of human history, and we all turn to God and say, "What are you going to do about the problem of evil? All the human suffering, violence, misuse, people getting ripped off." And God just says, "I'm loving. I'm not going to do anything." That actually would be unloving. That would be an unloving thing to do. I hope you can see that. That wouldn't be kind at all. It's loving to be just. We can also point out that moral accountability makes life meaningful. You're just thinking about it from a standpoint of purpose or meaning. You know, if there's no judgment at the end of human history, if we just waste away and that's it, moral decisions like, should I kill a person or not kill them? Okay, should I do good or do evil? Those are actually the same as, should I eat the green jello or the red jello? They're exactly the same. They have no ultimate meaning, no purpose beyond that whatsoever. It makes moral decisions meaningful, having accountability. We can also point out that those plagued by moral atrocities usually have no problem believing in hell. It's usually people in the Western world that aren't coming face to face with the kind of violence, genocide, and cruelty that other people are. We're the ones who think that hell is too extreme. So interesting. So interesting. I went over to Cambodia a couple years ago, and I was talking to a missionary over there, and I just wanted to pick his brain. I said, what do the Khmer people ask about as far as apologetics? I'm just curious. He said, well, they ask about this and that and the other thing. I said, what about the problem of evil? What about judgment? Stuff like that. He said, I have never once been asked that question. I said, what do you mean with all the suffering and the hunger and the starvation and the inequality and, you know, Pol Pot? He said, you know, they just understand that God's the judge and he's going to do what's right in the end. It's not up to them. I thought that is mind bending. Over here, that is like the central question where we don't suffer the way they do. Isn't that interesting? You know, people who are victims of genocide, they usually don't find the concept of judgment offensive. They find it comforting. They find it comforting to know that someone's going to take care of this in the end. What about objection number 6? How could we be happy in heaven if we have loved ones in hell? Boy, do we need to walk delicately on this subject. Honestly. I mean, you think about it. I mean, I don't know about you. Some people haven't grown up in good families. Some people here hate their parents, you know, hate their brother or sister. I grew up in a great family, love my family. The notion that you'd have a family member, a close friend or a loved one separated from you for eternity. You know, that is a pretty serious concept to consider. How is it that we could ever be happy apart from these people that we care about so much? Well, I don't propose to have the answer, but I'm just going to give you some thoughts that might be able to help. First thing to point out is that Jesus himself warned about this. Jesus warned about this. He said in Matthew 10:37, if you love your father or mother more than you love me, you are not worthy of being mine. Or if you love your son or daughter more than me, you're not worthy of being mine. Now, what Jesus is not saying is that you shouldn't love your father or mother. Obviously, he affirms that, as does the rest of the Bible. However, he's saying that our loves need to be in the proper order. Your love for God actually needs to be above your love even of your father and mother, which in that culture, this was a highly familial culture where they were close in the family unit. Today, we'll move away from our family. We don't want to be around our family. We'll call our family maybe once a month. In this culture, this was the greatest love you could possibly have. So Jesus warned about this. He said that we actually have to put him first. We could point out that if God is the greatest conceivable good, if he's what theologians have called the summum bonum, just the greatest possible good, then keeping even our families but losing him would be an unspeakable loss, a horrific loss. I don't want to put this in demeaning terms, but this is just an analogy, okay? Imagine if a kid said to you, as kids often ask me, is my dog Scruffy going to be in heaven? I usually say, I don't know. I have no idea. I don't think your dog Scruffy will be up there. Well, is my favorite candy going to be in heaven? I don't know. Probably something better. Well, is my favorite sport going to be in heaven? Hopefully. I'm not sure. Well, what if they said, I'm not going to go to heaven until I know that my dog Scruffy can be there. My favorite candy can be there. My favorite sport can be there. You'd probably just tell them, you know, trading heaven, trading God for those things would be an unspeakable loss. And in the same way, though, it's different. We're not talking about pets. We're talking about people we love. In the same way, trading even people we love for God would be horrific. That'd be a terrible loss. We can also point out, while we might not understand this, we're promised this. Right now, we have a sin nature. We don't understand sin. Paul said, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, just as I am fully known. 1 Corinthians 13:12. We don't understand this completely or fully. And yet we're promised that when this all goes down, we're going to understand God's purposes behind everything. You know, Revelation 21:4, it says God will wipe away every tear. Okay. Any suffering we've been through, any heartache we've endured, God's going to take care of that. 1 Corinthians 2:9, it says heaven will be beyond comprehension. We can't even comprehend what God has prepared for us. In 1 Corinthians 13:12, it says God, his purposes right now are unclear, but at that point we're going to understand. And this is a difficult thing to believe, but God says it right there. We could also point out that those who stubbornly forfeit heaven shouldn't spoil heaven for those who do accept it. Those who stubbornly forfeit heaven shouldn't spoil it for those who actually accept it. Here's the way Norman Geisler puts it in The Roots of Evil. He says the fact that some men refuse to be saved does not veto the right of others to go God's way, nor does it veto the right of God to make a world in which all may choose the way he will go, way they will go. You know, imagine a big banquet. You're all starving and you and your friends get invited to this rich guy's house and he lays out his great food, choicest meats and wine and appetizers. And you come in and you sit down and you just start slamming food and just enjoying this big banquet, this big party. And then suddenly one of your friends, you realize, is still back in the doorway. He won't come in. Dude, there's plenty of food. Come on in, plenty of space. And he calls you over and you come over to him. And you say, what? And he says, I can't stand this rich guy. He's always showing off. He's throwing these big parties. Let's get out of here. Can't stand being in a party like this. He's just trying to buy our love here. Dude, whatever. You can go home. I'll stay right here and eat the food. This guy's great. You know, just because your friend wants to forfeit that banquet doesn't mean that it should spoil the banquet for you. That's their decision, not yours. Finally, number seven, objection seven. Why does hell bother our conscience so much? If you feel like your conscience is still bothered by the doctrine of hell, join the club. Okay, this is a disturbing doctrine. This is difficult. The question is, why does it bother our conscience so much to even consider this? Well, let me give you a few reasons why. Let me read from Ezekiel 33:11. It says, as surely as I live, says the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of wicked people. I only want them to turn from their wicked ways so that they can live. Turn. Turn from your wickedness, O people of Israel. Why should you die? Here you've got God just pleading with people. I don't take any pleasure from judging you. I don't want to see that happen at all. Turn. I want to know you. I want to have a relationship with you. What about Isaiah 28:21? It says, the Lord will rise up as he did at Mount Perazim. He will rouse himself in the valley of Gibeon to do his work, his strange work, and perform his task, his alien task. That strange work, that alien task, that's describing the judgment of God. You know, when God actually sits down to judge somebody, he's like, this is strange. It was never meant to be this way. I don't want it to be this way. What about 2 Peter 3:9? The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Okay, this is the will of God right here. God doesn't want anybody to perish, to be separated from him. He wants all to come into a relationship with him. 1 Timothy 2:4, God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Do you see why this subject would bother us so much? Do you see why this would bother us? It's because we're made in the image of God. It bothers us because it bothers God. If you feel your conscience is bothered by this, it's only because you're made in God's image and a little part of him is resonating with you. It bothers him to see anybody separated from him. Well, let's wrap up with some conclusions. First conclusion is that hell is not a torture chamber, contra medieval theology. It's not the biblical teaching on hell. It's not a torture chamber. However, as we've made clear, no one would ever want to go there. I used to think about that. Me and my buddies, we're all going to be partying in hell. Rock on in hell. We're going to all be down there together. Billy Joel's song, I'd rather laugh with the sinners than cry with the saints. The sinners are much more fun. Only the good die young. You know, being up in hell, heaven would just be a real drag. I'd rather be in hell. Actually, it's going to be the worst conceivable fate. It's going to be terrible. No one should ever want to go there. Secondly, we can point out that the stakes are inconceivably high. Studying this stuff should make you pause, should make you rethink your worldview, should make you wonder if you're actually got the right worldview or not. I mean, the stakes are inconceivably high. This is the way one of the new atheists, Sam Harris, describes it. This is in his book, Letter to a Christian Nation. He says the Bible is either the word of God or it isn't. Either Jesus offers humanity the one true path to salvation, John 14, or he doesn't. If Christianity is correct and I persist in my unbelief, I should expect to suffer the torments of hell. Worse still, I have persuaded others and many close to me to reject the very idea of God. They too will languish in eternal fire. If the basic doctrine of Christianity is correct, I have misused my life in the worst conceivable way. I admit this without a single caveat. Well, at least he has understood the stakes. He has come toe-to-toe, face-to-face, eye-to-eye, and he didn't blink. At least he understands this is what's at stake. Which brings us to our third conclusion. Wouldn't it be terrible if you sat through this entire teaching on hell and you ended up going there? That would be the worst fate. You studied this entire thing and never made a decision to receive Christ. Then you're saying, basically, what I want to do is take my sin on my own shoulders. I want to pay for that myself. I don't want Christ to pay for that. I want myself to pay for that. Well, if you don't want that route, if you actually want to be forgiven by God, let's read this verse here in John 1:12, where it says, "Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." I remember somebody reading this to me and they said, "What are the verbs in this sentence?" And I was an English major, so I was pretty astute. I said, "Well, received, believed, gave, become." And that's what the Bible teaches. To all who received him, you have to receive Christ. You can't just be born into Christianity. It's not enough that your parents are Christians. Okay? That doesn't apply to you. It applies only if you receive Christ. To all who received him, to those who believe in his name, you not only have to receive Christ, you also have to believe. You know, God, I believe you paid for my sins. I want to trust that, not in my own effort, but in what you've done, a surrendering of the heart. And at that point, it says that you can become a child of God. I remember reading that to a guy one time, and he was like, "It's that easy?" I said, "It says so right there. It's that simple." God doesn't want you to be wondering your whole life whether you're going to be judged by him or not. 1 John 5:13, it says, "I've written these things so that you may know you have eternal life." God's not vindictive. He wants you to know you've been forgiven, and you can have that kind of security in where you're going to spend the afterlife. And it's going to be with him. Here's the way C.S. Lewis describes it in The Problem of Pain. He says, "All your life, an unattainable ecstasy has hovered just beyond the grasp of your consciousness. The day is coming when you awake to find beyond all hope that you have attained it, or else that it was within your grasp and you have lost it forever." And I just don't want anybody in this room to have to suffer that fate. That would be terrible. Why don't we open up for some questions? Any questions on what we discussed? Yeah. Well, sorry, did I cut you off? Yeah. I think the subject you're bringing up there is the concept that the Bible spills a lot of ink on, which is the notion of grace. Okay. When we come into a relationship with Christ, the Bible teaches that we're freely forgiven, past, present, and future, for all sin we've committed, we are committing, or will ever commit. The way the author of Hebrews describes it in chapter 10 is just, it's a once-for-all forgiveness. So in that passage, written to the filthy, carnal Corinthians in Corinth, Greece, this is right after the chapter 5, where it says a guy is sleeping with his stepmother. Okay, a couple chapters later, it's the church is drinking the Lord's Supper, the wine and the bread, and they're getting drunk on the wine. Okay, at this church, this was a crazy, wild church. It's in that context, talking about sexual immorality, which is important to God, that Paul says all things are permissible, but not all things are beneficial. If there was any place for Paul to bring in the law and said, you know, you're forgiven, but just don't sin too much, or you're forgiven, just don't sin in this area. If there's any place for him to bring that up, he would have brought it up right there. Instead, he opens up the letter in verse 8, saying that Christ will confirm you. Beabo is the word, it's a legal term. He will stamp his approval till the end. You have no fear of coming into the light of God when you die. And so it's in that context that we see that if there's any place for Paul to pull back on grace, he would have done it right there. But then the question is, if we're truly forgiven under grace as Christians, what would stop us from just going out and, you know, killing a million people or raping and pillaging it if we're really not going to be judged by that? And to that, I would say, on the one hand, it's possible that if someone makes a profession of faith and goes out and does those sorts of things, I would question whether they actually ever did receive Christ and came to know him, or if that was just a faulty, maybe a mental assent, we might call it, but not actually a deep heart decision. Because when we actually do understand the love of God, why would that be the thing to cause us to go out and murder millions of people or rape and pillage? It's actually in understanding the grace of God that changes our decisions and the way that we value other people. So while we're not punished, understanding the grace of God shouldn't cause us to do that. And God puts his Holy Spirit in us to change us. So as Christians, we're under a different judicial system because of the cross. Okay, yeah.
I'm not sure if this might fit in better for myself, but...
Okay. Yeah, so the question is, what do we do with Matthew 7:13-14, where Jesus says, broad is the way to destruction and narrow is the way to life, you who find it. I guess I interpret Matthew 7:13 in context of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, where he's talking about the way of the law. In Matthew 5:6-7, he's describing the standard of where the law is. He says, you know, you've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. And the people are probably thinking, yeah, I've heard that said. You ever thought about committing adultery? Jesus says, if you think about committing adultery, it's as though you've done it in your heart. You've heard it said, you shall not murder. You ever thought about murdering? You ever been angry with somebody? In other words, I think what he's trying to do is raise the bar of the law back to where it is. Finally, in verse 44 of chapter 5, he just says, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Or in verse 46, you're to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So he's teaching on the law, and it's in that context that he says, narrow is the way to life, and there's few who find it. I think that that's the case because he's teaching on law, and then when we flip over to Revelation 7, verse 9, it says that at the end of human history that there's going to be a multitude of people from every tribe, tongue, nation, and language. It's four different ways of just saying everybody on earth are going to be there in the heavenly assembly. And so it says that there's going to be a multitude of people there, not a few. And then you've got Luke 13:23, where the disciples ask, how many will be saved? And Jesus doesn't give a number. Instead, he just says, strive to enter. So I don't think the Bible gives a determinative answer to how many people will be saved. I think that there's kind of different answers being given. So we don't know. It's a good question, though. Yeah. It's not John Piper. It's John Wenham and John Stott. The question is annihilationism. Aren't there some Bible believers who teach that we're not separated eternally, but that we're actually annihilated at death? And that is true. There are some who hold that interpretation. I don't. I would like to believe that interpretation. It's favorable to me. But as I've studied it, the biblical passages don't bear out. One of which is in Matthew 25:46, where Jesus says that some will be given to eternal life and others will be given to eternal punishment. And so the same word eternal is used in the Greek in both places. The eternal life of believers will be the same as the eternal punishment of unbelievers. Now, they take that to mean punishment in the sense of the finality. It has eternal effects, but not eternal conscious punishment. But if that was the case, then why wouldn't he say eternal death? I just don't think it bears out. So Matthew 25, verse 46. But some Bible believers do hold to that view, but it's a stark minority. I think there's only four books published, is one article I read on it, on annihilationism. It's very slim.